So we're in Ephesians chapter 6 here today. And as I was studying this passage this week, I was reminded of a historical event that took place in 1948. So I'm not sure if anybody in here was around in 1948. You probably have to be in your maybe upper 60s or 70s, I'm thinking, but Bob's not quite there yet, but you know. But anyway, 1948 is when Israel established its independence as its own nation, as a free nation. And so it's an important milestone in the history of the world. Up until that point, the Jewish people were kind of scattered all throughout the world. And for several years, people had started to kind of migrate back into the physical land of Israel with the hopes to establish itself once again as a nation, as a free nation. And so in 1948, that happened. They were able to establish themselves as a free nation. And what's interesting is as soon as that happened, they became under attack. On the very same day, even when the first prime minister made that first announcement proclaiming their freedom as a nation, on that same day, there was, as he made that announcement to a large group of people, there was joy and celebration, but it was said that at the same time, you could hear the sound of gunfire off in the distance, because immediately they became under attack. And there were forces. There were several Arab nations that started to surround them, standing in opposition to them. And so over the course of several months, several of these Arab nations tried to invade Israel. Finally, after a few months, there was a ceasefire that was reached. But with that, of course, there was no guarantee of peace, right? If we've observed history since then, we've seen that this is a part of the world that has not experienced peace, that there's always been warfare, there's always been attacks upon this nation. And it's for the very reason that they established themselves with freedom, that when they declared their freedom, it's for that reason that they became under attack. And so that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6, because it's for the same reason that we as believers, because we have established freedom, because we are in Christ now and we have freedom from being in Christ, it's for that very reason that we have spiritual forces that stand in opposition to us. And we face the attacks of the evil one for that reason, because we have freedom in Christ now that we are in Christ. And so that's the reality of the world that we live in now, is that we are under attack, right? And so I wonder how many of you are aware, and to what degree are you aware of the reality that we are under attack as believers? Some of you, maybe you're crippled by fear because you're so aware of the fact that we're under attack. For some of you, maybe you're not aware really at all that we're under attack. But this is the reality of the world that we live in. We are indeed in a fallen world where there are spiritual forces that stand against us in opposition. Particularly as we seek to advance the kingdom of God, there will be opposition. And we've experienced that together as a local body and as individuals. We've experienced that, right? So the subject of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 is, how do we withstand? How do we face the attacks of the evil one and withstand the opposition that comes our way? And so before we dive into the text, I want to just give you a brief kind of background on what we've talked about thus far in Ephesians. We've talked about how the first three chapters have dealt with primarily doctrine, and how the last three chapters have dealt primarily with practice. So in other words, the first three chapters are dealing with this great salvation that we have in Christ, and as a result, who we are now in Christ. And then the last three chapters are how we ought to live in light of who we are in Christ. And so as we talked about how we ought to live in light of that, we've talked about the believer and the church, that there ought to be unity within the church body. We talked about the believer in the home, and now this week we're talking about the believer in the world. And so with all of this, with all of Ephesians, we have this theme that it's who we are in Christ. Because of the great salvation that we have in him, it's in light of who we are in him that we're called to live a particular way. So how we live comes directly out of who we are. Okay? And so we see that throughout the book of Ephesians, really throughout Scripture, but particularly here in Ephesians. And so in light of that, I want for us to look back at what has Ephesians told us about who we are in Christ. Okay? So I have a list on the screen that I want to read out for you guys, and we'll just kind of go through this. These are all the things that are true of us in Christ that Ephesians has taught us thus far. And as I was kind of studying this and looking through this, man, it prompted so much worship in me to think of, because of this great salvation that we have in Christ. I mean, this is amazing that we are this way. We are a changed people. We have a new identity because of Christ, and this is amazing. So follow me as we go through this. These are all the things that are true of us in Christ. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy and blameless. We were adopted into the family of God. We were once enemies of God, but now we've been adopted into his very own family. We're redeemed and forgiven. We are full recipients of his grace. We are marked by God with the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee that God will finish the work that he's continued in us. We are alive. Though we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, my brothers and sisters, now we are alive in Christ. Praise God. We are raised up and seated in a heavenly place with him. We are saved by grace through faith, not by our good works, but by his good works. We're saved, right? We're saved for good works. We have been brought near to God with full access to him. Our former way of living caused us to be separated from God, but now we've been brought near to him. We are reconciled to God and to man through Jesus, because Jesus is our peace. We are a new humanity. We're a people who live so that the world would know what God is like, right? We're fellow citizens of the household of God, which means we have all the rights of citizenship, right? We are a dwelling place of God. We are the display of God's wisdom. We have bold, confident access to God. We are light in a dark place. Amazing. I mean, this to me is an impressive list of who we are in Christ. That I hope it prompts in you worship as it has prompted in me worship, to know that this is who we are. We've been granted a new identity because Christ has died for us. And all these things are true of us in Christ. And so he goes on to say then, in light of all of this, in light of all that is true of us in Christ, he goes on to say, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I'll stop there. So Finally, he says, right? Finally, in light of all that he's talked about thus far in the book of Ephesians, all that we are in Christ, now finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, right? So it's interesting that this word, be strong, it's actually used in a passive sense. So not in an active way of this is something you need to do to be strong, but passive in the sense that this is something that's already being done to you, right? This is a passive action. So the strengthening is already being done to us. That's why it says, be strong in the strength of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. And so I want to talk about what does that mean? What is the armor of God, right? There are a couple of other places where there are a couple other verses that I think may help us define that. So this is not going to be on the screen, but I want to read for you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? And then Romans 13, verses 12 through 14 says, this uses very similar terminology to what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. And it says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so we have this terminology that we've already seen Paul use of put on the armor of God. And then he equates that to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is the armor of God? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the armor of God. What has Paul been saying all this time? He's saying there's no hope unless you are clothed in Christ, unless you realize the identity that you have in Christ, that you realize this long list of all that is true of us as a result of being in Christ. That's the only hope that we have. And so he's saying here, Jesus is the armor. Put on Christ, in other words. Put on Christ. Live in light of this identity that you have in Jesus. And that's how you can withstand the attacks of the evil one, right? Amazing. So he says, put on the whole armor of God. But you might ask why, right? Why should we put on the whole armor of God? It goes on to say, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what are the schemes of the devil? Right? Well, if we look back in Scripture, we can see the way that the devil tries to tempt, and what are his schemes? Well, lies, right? Deception. Think back to the Garden of Eden, right? Did God really say that? And so that's his tactic, right? Of kind of giving us deception, giving us lies, trying to deceive our sense of identity of who we are, right? That's what happened back in the Garden, telling Eve that God just doesn't want you to be like him. If you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him. And God doesn't want that, right? But it's an attack on her identity because it's already been said that she is like God because she's created in his image, right? So it's an attack on her identity of being made in the image of God. Then Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, right? It was an attack on his identity of who he is, right? So these are ways that Satan seeks to attack. Another way that he seeks to attack one of those schemes would be causing division, causing disunity within the body of Christ. So who, according to this verse, who is our battle not against, right? It says our battle's not against flesh and blood, right? It's not against other people. It's not against each other. It's not against the homosexuals, right? It's not against Republicans or Democrats. It's not against any group of people or any individual person. So often we make our battle about those things, right? But that's not what our battle is about. Our battle is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this world, right? So what does that mean? What are the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this world? Well, it's interesting. It seems like it would be any idol in our life that diverts us from seeing Jesus as our ruler, from seeing Jesus as our authority, from seeing Jesus as our power. That's the way that Satan seeks to tempt us and to deceive us, is to bring about idols in our life that would remove Jesus from being our ultimate ruler, remove Jesus from being our ultimate authority and our ultimate power. And so what are some of those idols? Well, you know, an idol is anything that we put in the place of God, right? And so for some of us, maybe it's our bank accounts. For some of us, it could be good things, right? It might be our children. It might be even ministry can be an idol, right? So a lot of these things can be idols when they take the place of God, and we allow them to be our ruler, to be what we look for as our authority, and we find security and significance in those things rather than finding it in God, right? So Paul goes on to say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Okay? It's interesting that there's this repetition of stand. You know, he says earlier on, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And then he says, after doing everything, then stand firm. And then, by the way, stand, therefore. You know, it's almost as if, like, I mean, he really wants us to know that we're to stand, right? And what's the purpose of that? Like, it's this sense of there's a continual need to be able to stand. It's not a one-time thing. This is a continual process. You see, because the gospel is not something that happened. It's something that's happening, right? It's continuing to transform us, right? See, the very thing that set us apart and saved us and caused us to stand in Christ in the first place is the very thing that keeps us standing now. So he says, stand therefore in the gospel, right? Stand in the gospel. Continue to stand in the gospel. It's not something that you needed to come to Christ and then you leave it aside. It's something that we continually need now. To stand firm in the gospel, right? So with all this standing, how are we to go about doing this? How do we stand? We have the instruction, right? We have the instruction to put on Christ. And we know why. It's because there are attacks from the devil. There are schemes from the evil one. But now the question is how? How do we go about putting on Christ? I think Paul goes on to answer that question by giving us the illustration of the armor and giving us some of the elements of what that armor would look like. And so hopefully this gives us a picture of what does it look like to put on Christ and to live in light of the identity that we have in him. Okay? So first he says, put on, it will say, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And so, what does it mean to stand? To stand in Christ, to put on Christ. It means to put on this sense of truth. So we know from Scripture that Jesus is truth, right? We read in John that I am the way and the truth and the life, right? So Jesus is truth. And on the other hand, Satan's schemes is to tell lies, right? So the way that we stand firm in the face of these attacks from the evil one is to stand firm in truth, right? Stand firm in the truth about who God is and about who we are in light of that. Okay? So just to share with you an example of what that would look like, you know, for us, for Lisa and I think we definitely have experienced the attacks of the evil one in the sense of telling us lies. And we heard the schemes of the devil to tell us lies. And I'm not saying that in a way that we heard an audible voice and, you know, something like that. But I think in our thought life and in the things that that we began to think about, it became aware that these are not things that are true of us. These are lies that are being told to us. And so particularly last year, many of you know, we went through kind of the trial of having lost our firstborn baby. And, you know, it was something that we were aware of that would happen in advance. And so it was still difficult, nonetheless, to go through that process of knowing we're about to have a child, and this child's not going to live. And then dealing with that after the fact as well was very difficult. And in that process, we heard these lies from the evil one, right? We heard lies that, you know, what we're going through is because we've done something wrong, and we're being punished for it. And so we started to hear this a lot. We started to think that a lot. And we had to go back to the truth that's found in Jesus. And to know, so after we've dealt with this so much, we started to go back to Scripture and remind ourselves of the truth that we have in Jesus, which is that there is no more punishment left, right? Jesus bore all of the punishment, and there's no more wrath left for me because Jesus took it all upon himself. And so we would go back to Romans chapter 8 and remind ourselves that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in the face of these lies that we were hearing from the evil one attacking us in that way, we had to stand firm in the truth about who Jesus is and who we are in light of that. That we are ones who stand before God completely accepted, completely loved, and there is no more punishment left for us. So stand firm in truth. Secondly, he goes on to say, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So what does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, what is righteousness? How do we define that? Well, righteousness in simple terms means that it's right standing before God. Okay, it's right actions before God. And so obviously that's something that we cannot have on our own. We do not have right standing before God in and of ourselves. Our actions are not right before God, but we have a righteousness that is not our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm just going to read that for you. I don't have it on the screens, but I'll just read it for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So it's an amazing verse. There's this amazing exchange that happened on the cross that here we are, we have lives full of sinfulness and wickedness, and here is Christ who has a perfect life without sin, completely righteous, right? Right actions before God, right standing before God. And then this exchange happened right on the cross where all of this sin and wickedness that is mine came to Christ, and he took that. He took all of the sin, the wickedness, as if he lived the life that I lived of sinfulness, and he paid the consequence for that, which was death, right? And then in exchange, I got his perfect life, so that now when God looks at me, he doesn't see that sinfulness, those mistakes, those failures. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, and I get the consequence of that righteousness is that I am completely loved and accepted before God, right? And so I love that idea. I love the fact that we have this complete righteousness in Christ, and it's amazing. And as we grow as believers in our understanding of the gospel, We grow in this realization that we are more sinful, more flawed and wicked than we ever dared believe. And at the same time, that we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope, right? All at the same time. All at the same time. It's just an amazing truth, right? That we have sin in our lives, but yet because of this glorious exchange, we are completely righteous before God, right? He sees us now, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so, you know, I think I have a tendency to do things, even ministry, out of a sense of desiring some sense of approval, some sense of acceptance, that maybe these actions would validate me in some sense in the world. But I'm growing to learn about the righteousness of Christ that covers me, that I don't need approval from anybody else. I don't need acceptance from anybody else, because I have that perfectly in God the Father because of Christ, because I'm covered and clothed in his righteousness, right? So put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that he himself is our peace, right? And so because Jesus is our peace, we have this sense of reconciliation between us and God, that we were once a people who were enemies of God, but now because of Christ, because we're in Christ, we have peace with God. We have reconciliation before God. And not only does the fact that we are in Christ and he is peace give us reconciliation with God, but it also gives us reconciliation with each other. We have peace with each other because of that. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul talked about the bond of peace that maintains a unity in the Spirit. And so we have that. Not only do we have a reconciliation between us and God because of the peace that Jesus brings, but we also have a reconciliation between each other because of that. So it's a beautiful thing. You know, oftentimes Satan's schemes, like we talked about before, is to bring division, right? To bring disunity. And yet when that happens, we can stand firm in the gospel of peace, right? We can stand firm in the fact that in Christ we have peace, not only with God, but we have peace with one another. And we can have unity as a church body. And we talked a lot about that earlier in Ephesians. How we can have unity as a church body. And it's a beautiful thing, and we've seen that in our local church, right? That we have people of various cultural backgrounds. We have people of various generations, people of various socioeconomic backgrounds. And yet, in all of this diversity, we can have a sense of unity, right? This is a unity that can only come because of Christ. This is not natural. This doesn't happen in normal life. This is a supernatural thing that because we are in Christ together, there is a bond of peace among us. There is a unity among us. And so whenever there is strife in relationships, whenever there is any sense of disunity that arises, we can stand firm in the peace of Christ. Whether that be within our church body, whether that be maybe you sense some kind of hostility with a family member or a coworker or anything like that. If you have some kind of sense of hostility just difficult relationship with anybody in life, you can stand firm in the gospel of peace, right? That peace is possible because Christ has died. And it doesn't just talk about peace, right? It says it's a gospel of peace, right? Gospel is the good news, right? And the good news is meant to be proclaimed. And so this gospel of peace is something that we as believers can declare and demonstrate the gospel of peace by letting people know through our actions and through our words that peace is possible between us and God, that peace is possible between us and man. And so it's a beautiful thing, and we have the privilege of sharing this gospel of peace with the world, right? And then it goes on to say, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So another way that we are clothed in Christ, another way that we put on Christ in order to withstand the attacks of the evil one, is that in all circumstances we take up the shield of faith, right? What does it mean to take up the shield of faith? Well, the shield of faith, I think, is a trust in God. It's a confident hope in His power and in His goodness, right? And so, you know, I asked Lisa for permission to share this kind of story about ourselves. As many of you know, we're expecting now another child, and so we're excited about that. We're rejoicing. We're happy about it. I'm so thankful for Lisa and just, you know, bearing all the difficulties of pregnancy and physical pain, emotional pain, all of that. And I'm just thankful for her. In the midst of this, though there is joy, though there is excitement for this coming child, there's also an underlying sense of fear that we're struggling with, that Lisa is, and I certainly am as well. And this underlying sense of fear is that, you know, given our history of having lost our firstborn child, even though all of our doctor reports have been perfectly normal and, you know, everything is looking great and there's no reason to think otherwise than that we'll have a healthy baby, still there's some sense of underlying fear that what if the same thing happens again? You know, what if we lose a child again? You know, at times it's worse than others, and it's something that we struggle with. And but we've had this conversation over the last several weeks and months that, you know, let's not let this fear cripple us, because what this has revealed in our hearts is an inability to trust God, right? To trust God that He is in control, that we need to have a confident hope in His power and His goodness. That no circumstance of life is ever stronger than His power. And so we've been so encouraged to just think about the combination of His power and His goodness, right? That if He's completely all-powerful, then we can trust Him that He is completely capable of handling any situation, turning any situation around however He chooses. But not only is He all-powerful, but He's completely good too, right? And we can trust Him because He's good. He has our best interest at heart. And so we're learning now to stand firm and take up the shield of faith, right? To take up the shield of faith, to trust that God is in control, and that we can trust Him because He is all-powerful, because He is good. So take up the shield of faith, right? And then He says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. It's as if for all of us who have a relationship with God through Jesus, who have been saved, it's as if the Father has placed on each of your heads a helmet saying, you are loved, you are cherished, you are accepted before me because of Christ. And so we all bear this helmet of salvation that covers us. And as we think about that, you know, we've talked in the past about three aspects of salvation. There are past, present, and future realities to our salvation, right? In the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? And we refer to that as justification. The future reality is that one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. There will be no sin anymore. And we refer to that as glorification. But right here and right now, we have this present reality of the fact that we are continually being saved from the power of sin. This process of transformation that's happening in us to make us more like Christ, there's a process of us being saved now. And so I believe Paul is referring to that, that present reality of our salvation. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in the fact that you are being transformed. You know, one of Satan's schemes, I believe, is legalism. To convince us that As we grow in our Christian faith, in order to grow, we need to do more things. If I do X, Y, and Z, then God will be pleased with me. And I'll be more accepted by God because of my actions, because of my good works. But that's not the truth of Scripture, right? That's not the reality of our present salvation, of us being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Well, the truth of the matter is that our good works come out of our relationship with God. It's because we have right standing with God that we do good works. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, we had already read that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works, right? It's not the good works that have saved us, but now that we are saved, we have good works out of that, out of love, out of grace, because we have already been approved and accepted before God on the basis of Christ, right? To take on that helmet of salvation, let there be good works that come out of our life, not to earn God's favor, not to earn God's approval, but because we already have it, right? And then he says, not only take the helmet of salvation, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? Now, if you notice, a lot of commentaries point out the fact that this is the only offensive weapon in the armor, right? Everything else is kind of a defensive thing. You have a shield, you have a helmet, all those things are intended for defensive purposes. But this is the only offensive weapon that you can use to attack, right? And it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And the example that we have is of Jesus, right? If you recall, Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted Scripture, right? Three times he was tempted, and three times he quoted Scripture. And so that's a great way for us to withstand the attacks of the evil one. It's to come back and quote Scripture, to remember the Scripture that has been placed in our hearts, that we've read and that we have learned to understand. Use that Scripture to withstand the attacks of the evil one, right? So all these things that we've talked about are coming as a result of our being in Christ, right? Because we're in Christ, all these things are true. And we can stand firm, putting on Christ in all of these ways, right? And then the last thing he says is praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So in all of our standing firm in Christ and putting on Christ, what's needed in all of that is prayer, right? It all has to be wrapped in a sense of prayer, that we go about this with a prayerful attitude, because we can't stand firm on our own, right? We can't stand firm under our own strength. That's why the very first verse that we read was, finally, be strong in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of His might. And so that's why we need to continually go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His strength to withstand the attacks of the evil one and to stand firm, putting on Christ, right? And so I just want to give you a takeaway. What can we take away from this passage? And really, we've kind of talked about all this, but just by way of summary, want to say this again. It's to stand firm by putting on Christ. Stand firm by putting on Christ. In other words, stand firm by living in light of the identity that you have in Christ. That whole list of things that we talked about, of the things that are true of us in Christ, live in light of that. Take upon yourself that identity because you have been made a new creation in Christ and live in light of that new creation. And the ways that we talked about that we might be able to do that is stand firm in His truth, right? Stand firm in His truth because the schemes of the evil one are to tell us lies. And so we ought to stand firm in the truth that comes out of Christ, that comes out of our union with Christ. Stand firm in His righteousness. like we talked about, that glorious exchange that happens on the cross. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, and now we're clothed in his righteousness. So we can live in light of the fact that we are clothed in his righteousness. God sees us, and he doesn't see our sin and our failures. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Live in light of that. Stand firm in that truth. Stand firm in his peace. Stand firm in his peace, because through Jesus being our peace, now we have reconciliation between God and us. Now we have reconciliation between you and I, that in our relationships with each other, we have reconciliation. So we can stand firm in this gospel of peace. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith in him, so that you trust. You trust with the confident hope in the power and the goodness of God. Stand firm in his salvation, that you are saved because of his grace. And so live in light of that grace, even now as we are continuing to be saved. Live in light of the grace that we already have, and may your good works come not in order to earn his approval, but because you already have it. All right? And stand firm in his word. Stand firm in his word. Know his word. Read his word. Memorize scripture, so that when attacks come your way, you can use scripture to withstand the attacks of the evil one. Stand firm in his word. And in all of this, let it be wrapped in prayer. Right. So put on Christ. It's the main thing that I urge you to take away from this is simply to put on Christ. Live in light of the identity that we have that comes from relationship in him, from being united with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love and your grace to us. We thank you for this new identity that you've given to us who believe in Jesus, this new identity that we are now yours, that we are in Christ. And I pray that you would help us in the face of the attacks of the evil one, in the face of spiritual forces of darkness that stand in opposition to us. I pray that you would help us to stand firm, to continually stand firm in who we are in Christ, that we would clothe ourselves with Christ, put on Christ, so that he might be glorified in our lives and in our church. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.